Now we turn to study once again the opening verses of Romans chapter 12. Let me say first of all a word or two to indicate just where exactly we are in our study. In the past week or two we have looked at these opening verses of chapter 12, and here are one or two of the points that we underlined. First of all, in this verse, which is an expression of faith, or consecration, if you prefer the word, we said that faith and consecration were one and the same thing. And that in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul is simply underlining what he's already said earlier in the epistle. For example, in the 6th chapter, yield yourselves unto God as dead men come to life. Here we have it once again. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. We also said in the second place that faith in its very nature and essence is a total thing. And it lays a total demand upon people. And it's not rightly understood unless it is seen to be precisely this. The language in verse 1 of chapter 12 should indicate that to us, where it speaks of living sacrifices. That is from the ritual of the Old Testament. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. And there is, in the very nature of sacrifice, a total reality. And then we said, as we developed this theme, that the first two verses, including verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we said that these two verses constitute a kind of basic foundational statement for everything that follows. The two verses sum up the Christian ethic and give us the fount of all true Christian behavior. And so in chapters 12 to 15, we have the Christian ethic in its outworking. In chapter 13, in chapter 12 here, in relation to everyday life. In chapter 13, in relation to civil responsibilities. And in chapters 14, in the beginning of chapter 15, in relation to particular problems and issues that arise in the Christian life. And we underlined especially this thought, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Minds mastered and gripped by the mighty affirmations of the gospel. Some of our best hymns emphasize this. Think what spirit dwells within thee. What a father's smile is thine. What thy Savior died to win thee. Think! The gospel engages our minds. And it's very interesting to realize in passing that while the old world, this world of which Paul speaks, be not conformed to this world, the old world makes its appeal to us generally through our senses. We quoted the famous verse in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took it. Now, that was an appeal to her senses. and our imagination. But on the other hand, the new world appeals to the mind. It engages the mind, and its first impact is to make people think furiously. Now that's the sum and substance of what we've been dealing with in the past week or two. But before we go on any further, we have to pay some attention to the second half of verse 2. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Consecration to God, expressed by spiritual nonconformity and transformation by the renewal of the mind, leads to a knowledge of God's will. And this is a matter of enormous spiritual importance. So many Christians, especially young Christians, but by no means only the young Christians, find that it's often very difficult to know what God wants them to do with their lives. And frankly and bluntly, here is an answer. The reason why people find it so difficult to discern what God's will for them is that they haven't applied their minds to the message of the gospel. And the true setting for knowing God's will is to be consecrated to God. There's nothing like yielding ourselves to God for clearing the mind and making moral issues plain. The psalmist once said, "In thy light shall we see light." And this has a certain implication. If you're not sure of God's will in any particular, you really need to ask yourself, are you where you ought to be with regard to the Lord's leading and the Lord's will in your life? Are you yielded to Him in earnest, I mean? Or do you want to bend His will to your own desires? Now that's a necessary question that we all have to come to terms with. And this is important in another respect, because it tells us how to know the divine will by sanctified thinking. You think through, let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. Now that doesn't mean you're free to do your own thing, because that's not what Paul is meaning at all. Let everyone be persuaded in his thinking about it. And when we're persuaded to allow the Spirit of God to have His way in our thinking, we'll soon know God's will. There can be no doubt about that. Now, that's as far as we've got in this chapter. And we're going to look now at what follows here in verse 3. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Christian behavior begins with having a right attitude to oneself. And that essentially is the meaning of thinking soberly. And it reminds us of a very well-known passage in one of Paul's later epistles, in Titus chapter 2, where he speaks of the fact that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that statement in Titus might very well be taken as a synopsis of the rest of this chapter, chapter 12. A right attitude to oneself, here in verse 3. A right attitude to our fellows, and then a right attitude to God. And that's what we really need to think of this evening. Our response to the gospel. Having faith, putting one's trust and faith in Christ, making one's mind up and response to the faith, to the word of the gospel, however you might describe it, puts us into a right relationship with God. And flowing from this, as the first fruits of our relationship with God, we are brought into a right relationship with ourselves. We get ourselves sorted out, as these verses make clear. And we're going to study this. Now, the threefold relationship mentioned here with God, with ourselves, with our fellows, in all these aspects, is all necessarily interconnected. You see, there's no way of getting ourselves sorted out until, first of all, we're sorted out in our relation to God. And the gospel itself is the only power that can cut us down to size and shrink our inflated egos. And this is why J.B. Phillips' rendering of these verses is so trenchant and perceptive. Listen to what he says. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities. You see, in an unconverted state, it's always of thinking about ourselves that's wrong. And you've only to think, for example, of the disruptive influence that that kind of attitude can have in a Christian fellowship. There's a man in the New Testament that the Apostle John speaks of in one of his epistles called Diotrephes. And of him he says, he loveth to have the preeminence. Now, doesn't that speak volumes? He loveth to have the preeminence. It's certainly not difficult to see the trouble that a man like that could have on the peace and the well-being of a church fellowship. But we need to see, you see, the connection in verse 3 with the word for, because that links to what Paul has been saying in verses 1 and 2. Consecration to God with the transformation by the renewing of the mind to which it leads brings us to a true assessment of ourselves and brings us into our proper place in relation to the fellowship of the body of Christ. I suppose we have all met with people in our daily intercourse with men and women, whether at work or anywhere else, with people who shoot a line about themselves, who have an inflated ego, who think that they're number one in the whole situation. Now, there are times that we can just have a good laugh at that and pull people's legs, but as it goes on, and it's something that tends, alas, to go on and on and on, we begin to see the potential for disruption that such a person can be. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. Now you see, conformity to the world makes it impossible for a man to jettison his grandiose delusions about himself. I used to find it in the Royal Air Force during the war. You'd always get some people who thought that they were the ones. And there's nothing in the world more irritating and more disturbing to the peace of mind of a group of people than just that. I recall during my service in India, for example, we were on the move as a unit. We were, in fact, an RAF commando unit. And we were on the move quite a bit. And often, we had fairly sparse rations, especially rations of water. But the men, on the whole, accepted this. And they accepted the sharing out of what water there was. That was all right. But what do you suppose would have happened in that unit? And it did happen. When the commanding officer went to the water bowser that we took around us and filled a canvas bath with water and had a lovely bath when we were rationed to one bottle of drinking water per day. And it was our drinking water. Now you see, he thought he was different. I wonder if he realized what his NCOs were saying about him. Do you know what one very rough but very able sergeant said in my hearing? When we go into action, he'll be the first to get a bullet in the back. It was a very regrettable thing to say. But that was the attitude of a man who arrogated to himself this position of high superiority, sufficient to make him feel that it was all right to use drinking water, which was in very short supply, for a bath, because he happened to be sweating a little bit in the 100-degree temperature. Paul says, don't get exaggerated ideas of your own importance. And that's something that always tends to get people on the raw. Now, I deplore that attitude. And so far as I know, that sergeant didn't shoot the CO in the back. But that's what he felt like. And that's the important thing for him, isn't it? Think soberly. But you see, humility, which is what Paul is speaking about, doesn't come by any conscious effort to be humble. You don't say, all right, I will be a very humble man. You know the caricature of that in Charles Dickens' Copperfield and the absurd figure of Uriah Heep. I'm a very humble man, I am. That was his attitude. But you don't become humble by being conscious of humility. You're not conscious of it at all. It's the fruit of something else. I remember there's an evening hymn somewhere in this book. I can't turn it up just now, but it has these words. Man is speaking of the glories of nature, and man, the marvel seeing, forgets his selfish being for love of beauty, not his own. You see what's happened? He's seen something greater than himself. He's forgotten about himself. He's taken up with something greater than himself. And it's that at the point when we forget ourselves that humility becomes possible. You see the point? The keynote, you see, is reality. Reality. And unless we're real, we'll never have a right attitude to ourselves. Now, I want you to recognize just how very challenging and how devastating this passage is, and what it says to each one of us. Would you say you're a humble person? Maybe you say, well, I'm no worse than anybody else. But that's not what I was asking. Are you a humble person? You know, there are some very odd ideas in lots of people's minds about humility. I remember hearing about a certain Bible college which shall be nameless, down in England, training missionaries for service overseas. They had a very rigorous, a very arduous course of training. And it seemed to me that they majored on the need in these students for humility. And what they did to inculcate humility was to set all sorts of menial tasks. Many of the students were professional people, doctors, nurses, and so on. And they set these candidates with very menial tasks. Scrubbing floors, and so on. But the thing that worried me was the assumption that that would necessarily inculcate humility. In fact, there was a double mistake that they were making. They made the false assumption that menial tasks were necessarily humbling tasks. They didn't seem to think it possible, for example, that some people could scrub floors to the glory of God and fulfill such menial tasks to the glory of God. I have known people who've scrubbed floors all their days, and they've been lovely people. They've had the virtue of being absolutely real and down to earth. But I've also known people who scrubbed floors and who have an inverted sort of pride and a touchiness and a very real pride which no amount of scrubbing floors appears to have humbled in any way. That's where the fallacy lies. Now, let me tell you what one of the lecturers did. This doctor was set the task of scrubbing a floor. And he scrubbed it, and he scrubbed it, and he scrubbed it well and truly, and made a very good job of it. I suppose he'd taken the attitude, well, if this is what I've got to do, then I'll do it with all my heart. Fair enough. Just as when I was posted down to the south of England after coming home from India, I was given a fatigues job in the camp kitchen. And my task, day by day, was to scrub out huge cauldrons. And I mean they were huge. They were about that width, right round, that had contained porridge in the mornings. Now, I don't know if you know anything about scrubbing pots, cauldrons, with cold, claggy, sticky porridge in them. But I tell you, it's a very humbling task indeed. But I felt, well, this is what I've been made to do. Fair enough. I'll do it as best I can. I've determined to make these cauldrons shine. And I did make them shine. It took me a long time. I didn't feel that that was a very notable contribution to the war effort, you know. And I felt I could have been doing something more productive. At that time, I had a university education, and I'd learned one or two things. However, that was my job. And that was the job that this doctor had. And one of the staff came along and deliberately, after watching him practically finish his scrubbing of the floor, deliberately kicked the water bucket right over the floor, spilling the whole lot, to see whether that doctor would submit meekly to that indignity, because that was supposed to prove that he was humble enough to make the grade. Now, what do you think of that? Did you know that things like that are done in missionary training colleges? I wouldn't like to tell you what I would have done. I mean, to the lecturer, for being so stupid. But that's by the way. But you see what I'm meaning? That has nothing to do with humility. But when you get a sight of something bigger than yourself. Your personal preferences, your personal interests are eclipsed by something greater and brighter and more glorious. And that's the point where this begins to take place. Not kicking the bucket, but giving a man a sight of something bigger and grander and more glorious than himself. The keynote is reality. And unreality in Christian life is a great hazard. Now, look what goes on from that. In verse 4, he says, "As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, if it is the gift of prophecy, prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait now ministering, or exhortation, teaching, or whatever, he that giveth with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence," all different. Now the point that Paul is making is this, and it's a very important point. If we're all different as members of the church, then we're interdependent of one another. But the man who thinks he's a cut above others places himself in a place of independence. He's different. And he's essentially a lonely man as well as an ineffectual man. But if we're members of the body and all different, then we've got different functions. And therefore, we depend on one another. And that's what a church as the body of Christ is designed to be. Members in particular. And all have different gifts. And therefore we're complementary to one another. We're not the same. We're not clones of one another. We're all different. We're different estates of the realm. And we've got to recognize that. Now, let me illustrate this point. The very important consideration in the Christian life is that we should find what we are good at. Recognize the gifts that we have. And pursue them. And use them for God's glory. Let me tell you of a man I knew. He's dead now. Fine Christian man. He was a GP. In the far north. And you know, he had a great ministry in his surgery. People would come regularly to that surgery, complaining of this, that, or the other. And he would seek to understand the problems and difficulties and the ailments. And he discovered that very frequently, underneath the so-called physical symptoms, there was a hidden agenda. And they were really coming because they knew he was a Christian. And they came for spiritual help. And he was able patiently and good-humoredly to minister to them. And he led many people to Christ by his gentle and sympathetic and realistic ministry in his surgery. That's some doctor to have, isn't it? Oh yes, he was a competent physician. But he also had a heart. And that was his calling. But there's something else to be said. He had a great notion to be a preacher. And at every opportunity, he would preach and conduct services. He acted as a locum for a number of years in a church that couldn't get a minister. And Sunday by Sunday, he went there and preached. And dare I say it, he really had no aptitude or gift for preaching. And in all his years in that pulpit, he never influenced a single soul. The souls he won were in his surgery, among his patients. That was his calling. But he coveted the pulpit. And he would have been infinitely better off if he'd chucked that and recognized that that wasn't what he was for. But that this was a valuable thing that he was doing in his surgery. Now, do you see the point? Here was a man who didn't recognize his gift. And because he didn't, he spent many fruitless and frustrating years preaching when that wasn't his calling. Not everybody can preach the gospel. Not everybody is called to preach the gospel. And he would have been far better off doing his job as a GP and exercising a godly influence through his surgery. Now you see, the problem about that is you often miss out in what God wants you to be doing because you're so set on doing something that you would like to do. You miss out and you impoverish your life by trying to do something you're not really cut out for. Some of you know that I have been in the past for many years involved in the selection process for candidates for the ministry in our own church. I was nearly 20 years in the selection school process and ended up as the director. And I had a lot of experience with people trying to suss out whether there was a real, genuine call to the ministry. And if I was convinced that they had mistaken their call, I could not in all honesty say, you'll be all right, you go ahead. That's doing nobody any good. It's not doing the church any good. And it's not doing the candidate any good. And far better for them to be told, God wants you to be doing something else. And the sadness is that many of them had undoubted gifts in other directions. And if I was able to answer this question, if I asked myself, can you see this man as a minister in a parish? And if all things considered, the answer to that question was, no, I cannot. That is the answer. That man should not be admitted to the ministry. It's all a question of calling, you see. It's nothing to do with personality. It's nothing to do with any prejudice. I have been criticized simply because I've been an evangelical and was alleged to be partial to evangelicals. But this is not the case. I have said no in the selection school on numerous occasions to evangelicals, not because they're evangelicals, but simply because I do not think they would make the grade as a minister. Now, that was the problem with this man, this doctor. He was a square peg in a round hole. And this is what Paul means here. We've many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Some with one thing, some, and he instances a whole lot of things. And there's ample scope within the Church of Christ. And it's a wise man that has a true assessment of his capabilities and his limitations and is able to face the truth about himself and accept it gladly, because that's the way forward. And God will gently and just as unmistakably say, I want you for this or that or the other. One of my greatest friends in Northern Ireland was a man called T.S. Mooney. He was an extraordinary character. He was a banker. And he once told me, he became quite the most prominent and influential evangelical elder in the whole of the Irish church. And he told me on one occasion, and said something like this, I faced the challenge of the ministry. He was a great soul winner. And you know, he got to the stage of, in the earlier days particularly, any time he heard of one of his precious lads from the Crusaders coming to university to Edinburgh, he said, I want you to go to Holyrood Abbey Church. And we got them in droves. And I made some great friends with some of these students. And he said to me once, I faced the challenge of entering the ministry when I was a young man. And he said, it was as clear as anything could be that God said to me, T.S. Mooney, I do not want you in the ministry. Stay in the bank. And he stayed there. And he exercised his ministry as a layman and lived a wonderfully fruitful life for Christ. Not as a minister, although he was a very fine preacher, but not as a minister, but as a layman and an influential banker in the community. But the influence he had upon the young people of Northern Ireland was phenomenal. Often when Irish folk come here, I say, you ever met a man called T.S. Mooney? And their face would light up. Oh yes, I know T.S. Everybody knew him. That was the kind of man he was. He's been many a time in this church too. He's now in glory. But that's the point. Different. All members are not the same. They don't have the same office. and when we're interdependent, dependent on others, then we're fulfilling the true function of members of the body. You see, a healthy body is a body where all the members are in harmony with one another. Eyes, feet, hands, mouth, ears, and so on. But where there's a member of the body out of joint, it causes trouble. And it often needs radical medical care. And sometimes, in extreme cases, surgical care before the body is made whole again. Now, that's what Paul is speaking about. And it's the most practical thing in the world. Maybe you've met with people either at school, maybe some of you who are still at school will know somebody in your class that you don't like. And you think secretly in your heart that they're a pain in the neck. Why is it? I wonder if this is the reason. Because they think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. You may be someone like that in your office. And they can be very, very harmful and very, very hurtful. And very, very disruptive. Now you see, a church is the one place on earth where we cannot afford to have people like that. Don't have exaggerated ideas of your own importance. Think soberly. Come to terms with yourself. That's what Paul is saying here. And that's how practical this whole business is. It gets right to the heart of things. And we'll see more of it in coming studies. Please God. May God Himself bless His word to us tonight. Let us pray.